So I'm a fun guy. And if you'd like to... No, seriously, there's a big red, probably beefsteak fungus, if that's what you call it, on the cherry. It's a pretty good example. It's probably one like you'd see in a textbook. So just walk around the corner and like, well, it'd be dark, but you can kind of light up. It's like, wow, that's pretty nice looking. You can shine up, so you can all take a field trip after church. We'll start with 220. 10,000 hallelujahs. 220, let's sing both verses. Stand with me, please. 220. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that you bless our time together tonight as we sing, as we pray, as we worship you, as we listen to your word proclaim. Lord, help us to learn to love you better and serve you better. In Jesus'
name. Thank you. Can these be seated? Turn to hymn 92. 92, the God of the impossible. Let's sing all three verses of 92.
Thank you.
121. 11 squared, for those wondering. 121. I can do anything. I can do anything. I'm wondering if he's going to bring students in at 8 in the morning that I'm going to class. I don't know. It's going to be a big challenge. We'll see. God can do anything. Stand with me, please. Let's sing both verses. I can do anything. This is our offering hymn, 121.
Moses knew that you existed. Lord, Mary and Joseph and David knew you existed, and Paul. Lord, we're so thankful that they obeyed, that they knew that you were there. Lord, we're so thankful that you are there, that we can come to you in prayer, and that we can come to you. Lord, we're so thankful that your Son rose, Lord, that we may have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that you be with us, watch over us, guide and direct us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Did you get an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spital can get one to you. We study Christian evidences. This is the 17th lesson, and you're probably wondering, how come I'm just now getting to the subject of can we prove God exists? Why wasn't that number one or two, all right, instead of number 17? Many theologians and apologists do, in fact, start with this subject, the subject of God's existence. However, Christian evidences, Christian apologetics, seeks to demonstrate that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and so there are other apologists and other systems of apologetics that believe it's better to start by validating the Scripture that attest to God, and then get to the proof of God's existence. I decided to follow that model in this particular study, and so. Tonight we get to the question, can we prove God exists? I'm actually going to deal with it in two parts, assuming I can get through all of this tonight, and consider next time, can we prove that the God of the Bible is in fact the one true God? But tonight, talking about just the existence of God, can we prove his existence? Now the Bible declares that the evidence for his existence and for his character is substantial and that it is in fact available. That it's evident to humanity, even fallen humanity, but that mankind is deluded by his own sin nature into ignoring the evidence that's there or misinterpreting that evidence. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then, so why would a fool say such a thing in his heart? The verse goes on. We know that part of the verse. The verse goes on and says, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And then Psalm 53, verse 1 says exactly the same thing, changing only one word, where abominable deeds becomes abominable injustice. That there is that The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a minute as a place we're going to start. Romans chapter 1, we're familiar with this. Romans 1, verses 20 to 23, and then I'll skip to verse 28 instead of reading the entire denunciation. Romans 1, beginning with verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." And then skip down to verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Why does mankind universally either deny the existence of God or invent a corrupt and diminished substitute for Him? It's because man, in his naturally depraved condition, so despises the God that he sees that he would prefer to live in denial or in delusion in order to avoid admitting that he is accountable to this God and to this God's justice. And that's what Paul is saying. And as I've mentioned before, the person who is an unbeliever is already self-deluded. They tell you they don't believe that. There's no such thing as an honest atheist. Now, he may believe he's being honest with you. He's self-deluded. His problem isn't that he doesn't see God. His problem is he doesn't like the God he sees. And it's easier just to pretend he doesn't exist. And that's the condition we were all in, apart from grace. Right? It's only by God's grace that any of us see the truth. Now, before I get into study, let's now ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would take this time tonight as we examine the concept of your existence and how we might go about demonstrating the truth of your existence to a not just a skeptical, but to a deluded and delusional world. Lord, I pray that we might understand the truth of your word, that our own hearts will be encouraged. And Lord, that you might actually help prepare us to answer the challenges of the unbelievers, that we can at least testify to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, keep your Bibles open to Romans. We'll come back to Romans in just a minute, in chapter 3 here in just a second. Now, a simple answer to the question, can we prove God exists? The simple answer would be absolutely yes, we certainly can. However, had I asked it this way, had I said, can we convince an unbeliever that God exists? The answer would be quite different. Because that's a different ball of wax, as it were. So discussing the evidences for God's existence, I need to start with a foundational axiom, which is number one, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. If we need to be ready to answer their challenges. We need to be ready to explain the truth, and we should never apologize or pretend that we can't argue for the existence of God. But understand that if God's not working in their heart, they're never going to get it. They're never going to get it. You will never argue someone into believing. Okay? The force of your argument, the power of your intellect will never convince an unbeliever. It's only the power of the Spirit that can do that. And we've got to make sure we understand that up front. Because otherwise you're going to get incredibly frustrated. You're going to feel like you blew it. But only the work of only God working in the heart of an individual can bring them to recognize the truth. Because first of all, the unredeemed hate God. The unredeemed hate God. It's what Paul is just saying there in Romans chapter 3. I ask you to keep your Bibles open. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. And as we pick up in verse 10, if you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am, you will see that much of this is in all caps because there's a whole chain of quotations from the Old Testament. And when the New Testament quotes the Old, they present it in all caps. But Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now skip down to verse 23 for the summation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mankind has a natural blind bias in his very nature that denies the existence of God because of his fallen sinfulness. Therefore, letter B, factual evidence alone cannot be persuasive. Factual evidence alone cannot be persuasive. That shouldn't be all that surprising. We see that every day in the world. All right, don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. Right, that's happening all around us. It's in the news every day. I won't bother going through some of the things that I find absolutely stunning, the evidences that they will ignore to support the narratives. Okay, that are driving current hysteria. Okay, factual evidence alone cannot be persuasive. That's especially true concerning giving evidence for the existence of God. You cannot produce belief in an unredeemed heart simply by presenting enough evidence. Henry Morris put it this way. He said, no matter what evidence is presented for the existence of God, it is always possible for the unbeliever to counter with some objection or with another question. No argument or combination of arguments can ever convince someone who does not want to submit to God. End quote. And understand, that's everybody in their natural condition, apart from God's grace. Now, that does not mean that thinking through the evidence and preparing a defense of the truth is a waste of time. I think it's important for us. The most vital, as I've said over and over again, the most important benefit from this study of Christian evidences is to help bolster the confidence of believers so that we're ready to answer the challenges. But you never know who's challenging you and what God's doing in their heart. It may be that it is God prompting their questions so that he can take this presentation, this evidence, to help bring them to faith. The Holy Spirit may, in fact, use that. It's a tool that he can use to produce faith. If nothing else, it'll help us be confident in our own position. Now, tonight's study is one of those, I told you I was going to try my best to avoid getting too bogged down in classical apologetics. In this study tonight, is going to be a kind of a baptism by fire of classical apologetics. So this is the toughest of all of the lessons, all right? Because it gets into the philosophical proofs for the existence of God. I'm going to do my best to just treat this very superficially. I'm in danger of grossly oversimplifying. But this is just an overview. Feel free at any point along the way to wave at me to stop and ask a question or ask for further explanation. Although some of you are thinking right now, if anybody asks a question, I will strangle them. Okay. So anyway, philosophical proofs for the existence of God. Argumentation usually starts with the argument from teleology, the teleological argument. Teleology is the study of evidences of design or purpose. That is that order and design in nature, this is what the teleological argument says about God, that the evidence that there is order and that there is design in nature indicates that there is purpose and it requires a designer. That's teleology as a field of thought. And it's all kinds of examples. I mean, if you're out walking in the woods and you following a trail, all right, the fact that there's a trail tells you somebody else has been there before. And if you come to a place where there's two stones stacked on top of another and one another and another stone sitting next to it, it's a marker, and you know somebody put it that way on purpose because that doesn't happen in nature. Now, that's a very simple design, but it's evidence of a designer. It's evidence of purpose. There's a marker. And there's all sorts of things that are evidences of design in nature. Everything from the veins in a leaf to the structure of an eyeball and the function of your ear, the function of your circulatory system or your immune system, the motions of the planets, and so on. There's evidence of design. Also, there's evidence in our own experience that human behavior tends to be purposeful, even if we don't understand the purpose. In criminal investigation, one of the things they're always looking for is motive. If there's the assumption that something had to prompt that action, however nonsensical that may actually prove to be, there is something that that person thought was a reason for what he did. Now, what gets really frightening in the cases in cases of criminal investigation is when there is no evident purpose. And then all of a sudden, if there is no purpose, now we don't know what to do. Anytime there's a shooting at a school, why would somebody do that? That's the question that everybody asks, because you assume purpose. The fact that we assume actions have some purpose, some goal in mind, argues for the existence of a creator who is himself purposeful. That's the argument for teleology, right? That there is design, that there are indications of purposefulness, indicates there is a designer. The purpose, that purposefulness is kind of hardwired into the human mindset, indicates that there is a creator who is himself purposeful or volitional. That's the first argument from teleology. The second argument from cosmology, that is not to be mistaken with cosmetology. Okay? Cosmetology is more closely related to the fourth one, aesthetics. All right, but the argument from cosmology, that is the study of the origin and structures of the universe. The most powerful argument from cosmology states that the existence of motion implies a prime mover. Now, that's badly oversimplified, but that the existence of motion implies a prime mover. You understand that nothing moves unless some force acts upon it? That's a basic principle of physics. Nothing moves unless some energy is expended, some force acts upon it. The universe functions in motion. It does not function in stasis. It requires motion to function, to work. The planets move, air moves, water moves, everything moves in order for things to function. The Earth spins on its axis, and it revolves around the Sun in an orbit. The Moon likewise spins at a different rate on its axis and revolves around the Earth. All the planets are moving around the Sun, and the Sun itself is in motion in one of the arms of the galaxy we call the Milky Way, and it's in motion. And these movements can be calculated. And there are millions even of galaxies. Everything in the universe is in perpetual motion. Therefore, something or someone had to provide the energy to start all that motion and to maintain that motion perpetually. This is an argument, very strong argument, for the existence of God as a prime mover. That's the argument from cosmology. Motion requires an expenditure of energy to produce and to maintain. That energy has to come from someone, somewhere. It's not self-generating. The next argument comes from the study of being. This is the most difficult to wrap your minds around, because it's from the field of metaphysics, the field called ontology. The ontological argument, you're probably familiar with a fairly simple formulation from ontology, from René Descartes' famous dictum, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I exist. I think, therefore I am. All right. As relates to God, the ontological argument states this, that the existence of the idea of God cannot be explained unless God exists. That's to simplify the ontological argument. It'd be really easy to get bogged down in this metaphysical argument. It does not propose that anything you can imagine must therefore exist. That's not what the ontological argument states. It's an argument from the perception of existence, right? In a classic textbook on classical apologetics, I meant to bring it up here to show you this book that I've got in my own library by Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley. In that book, the authors spend 16 pages discussing this argument. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs and take a stab at explaining what they mean, okay, to try to make this a little clearer. About halfway through this chapter on the ontological argument for the existence of God, they pause to do what they call this, they quote, restate what we have already set forth, end quote. And here's the paragraph that follows, okay. Once we think of the possibility of God, everything is proven. To think of being is to know being. We are conscious of being. However we think, we cannot think anything but being. We are immediately aware of God. The awareness of being is even logically prior to our awareness of ourselves. To be aware of ourselves, we must be aware of being, which pervades our being and all other beings. Before we are aware of the world, we are aware of being, with a capital B, which pervades all other beings. Pure being must uphold and sustain beings, finite, limited, creaturely beings. Even before being aware of the laws of logic, we are aware of being, because logic also has being before it has the form of its being. Got it? All right. It's challenging to follow. Then, after making that summation of what they've said before, then they begin a discussion of two different directions where two classical apologists, how they tried to explain this argument. First of all, a very, very important classical apologist, Anselm of Canterbury, 11th century, and then Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, and how they approach this argument. Anselm argues, quote, that the very idea of a being than which none greater can be conceived proves the existence of such a being, end quote. That's Anselm's conclusion. Now, his argument is generally considered a bit weak because he doesn't go on to state the negative corollary. He states it positively that way, but not the negative. That's what Edwards adds to the argument. Edwards says this: because we have an idea of being, we cannot have even the idea of non-being. That there should be nothing at all is utterly impossible, end quote. Here's how the authors explain this. Quote, if non-being is, it is not non-being. Okay? All right? If non-being exists, then it isn't non-being anymore. If being is not, then it's not being. Since non-being cannot be, it cannot be conceived. Just as since being cannot not be, its non-being cannot be conceived. It's a logical argument, but it's difficult to follow. All right? It's challenging to follow. Here's the point: that an infinitely self-existent God must exist, not because we can have an idea of existence, but because we cannot not have an idea of his existence. We must exist because we cannot not have an idea that we don't exist. And the infinite creator God must exist because we cannot not have an idea that he doesn't exist. All right? It is impossible to think of the non-existence. Here's one more quote from that book. It is impossible to think of the non-existence of infinite being because we cannot think of pure non-being or nothing. Therefore, we can only think of being limited by nothing. Infinite being must exist because we cannot see of it not existing, end quote. That's the ontological argument. You got it? Do you want to move on even if you don't? Okay. It does get easier. That's the yes, Chris. Okay.
Then try to explain everything in that
way. Okay.
And if you cannot do that, then there is a God.
Right. That's what this argument's doing. That's the way Edwards takes it. Proof by contradiction. Okay, no, I didn't approach it from that direction. But yeah, that's a good summation of what Edwards says when he adds the negative corollary.
Assume there is no God.
Okay.
Talk about everything in that life and show how
to be. Right.
If you cannot do that, then explain.
Right. Right. So God must then exist. Yes. All right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But you can prove a
not true. Okay. Right. Okay. Everybody follow that? What are you saying there? And I'm going to deal with that same kind of a concept as we go on in when I get to the argument from causation. All right. I'm not going to use that term. But that's going to have a lot. That's going to be relevant to that concept. All right. All right. The argument then, fourthly, from aesthetics. The argument from aesthetics is another important argument for the existence of God, and this is that standards for relative beauty and truth implies an existence of an absolute standard by which both must be compared. Now, that's a little bit subjective because aesthetics and standards of beauty vary from culture to culture and from age to age. But human cultures have all had a sense of some things being more beautiful or more pleasing than other things, even though their sense of what that might be varies somewhat. For instance, just to illustrate this, any of you have photographs or paintings or artwork in your house that depicts a landscape of some kind? Maybe you know, trees or woods or, yeah, Mike's got a few. Okay. Yeah, we got some back there, right? Okay. Now, some of those are going to be scenes that some find more pleasant or more pleasing or more beautiful than others find them. But now let me ask, how many of you have ever seen artwork hanging on somebody's walls for decoration that depicts a rotted corpse with maggots crawling out of it, or a close-up scene of a bag of garbage at the dump? Because nobody thinks those things are beautiful. And so while there is some subjectivity, you know, we will say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, that only goes so far. Because some things, you know, horror kind of is universal, all right? Things that are horrible. And so the argument from aesthetics says that because some things are judged to be more beautiful, by human nature, we judge some things to be more beautiful than other things, it argues there must be, in fact, a standard, an absolute standard of beauty that sets the baseline, all right, to which other things would aspire. It argues for the existence of such a standard. Now, that's similar to but distinct from the argument that we'll make in point F from morality in just a moment. They are related, though. Letter E, an argument from volition. The volitional argument has to do with choice, freedom of will and choice. Human ability to make choices implies the existence of an infinite or absolute will or absolute chooser. Now, we understand, we all live with, every day, clashes of will. Right? You don't always get your way because somebody to some degree exercises more authority than your will in their arena, right? You don't always get your way. All that proves is that our wills are finite and our wills are not absolute. Our power to choose is severely limited by circumstances, by conditions. But our wills, being of necessity finite, implies that the power to choose has to come from a will that is infinite. That there has to be one whose will is absolutely free and sovereign. And you understand that a free will and a sovereign will are synonymous. There is only one whose sovereign will is absolutely free, and that's God's. Ours are limited to some degree. Nevertheless, we expect some measure of freedom of choice as a part of our existence, and that's the volitional argument that there must in fact be one being whose will is absolutely sovereign and free. That's the argument from volition. And then sixthly, letter F, the argument from morality. And I've referred to this from time to time in other contexts. Awareness of distinction between right and wrong can be explained only by the existence of an absolute standard as the arbiter of moral actions. Which is one of the things that I've said before, and one of the things I've said about this is that when we live in a culture that rejects God and that has decided that all morality is a social construct, that it's all arbitrary based on the opinions and desires of the community. If morality is defined as a social construct, then there are no fixed laws. There are no fixed morals. And anything can be defined as moral and good and right depending on the mood or the attitude of the majority of the people in that particular society. And we are living in that kind of a structure in our country these days. That's been strongly argued for quite some time. But if that is in fact going to be your position, then you have forfeited the right to make any kind of judgments of what's right or what's wrong. To call anything evil is arbitrary. And few people are willing to accept that as an absolute statement of fact, to accept what the consequences are. Now, what they want today, more than anything else, is for you to accept the fact that what they choose is good and what they define as evil is evil. And so we're living in a world where things are turned upside down, where that which is good is defined as evil and that which is evil is defined as good. What's that? Depends on who has the power. But they would never argue that their own choices are arbitrary and manufactured and that have no authority. They want their power to be absolute because they're not willing to accept the actual consequences of that philosophy, that it's all man-made. Yeah.
And don't you say, having baked into, I think it's baked into humanity, mm-hmm. there's some remote villages, that there's some taboos that are among all cultures, even those that are fully isolated. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. We have a basic need for a moral code. And that basic need for a moral code, for somebody to tell us what's right and what's wrong. And the fact that we're so willing as a people, I'm not saying you and I, but I'm saying we live in a world that is often so willing to accept anybody's definition as long as it gives structure. That's a kind of a bizarre thing. But we're looking at that happening even around us even today. But there is a human need for that kind of structure and that kind of a moral code. And that argues strongly for God being the one who is the only one in a position to be the lawgiver. The one whose morality determines rightness or wrongness. Otherwise, nothing is ever always right or always wrong. There is nothing that can be defined as right or wrong if there is no authority. That's the argument for morality. Now, whatever forcefulness any of these arguments may claim, none of these arguments can actually prove God's existence. What they can do is provide strong evidence of his existence and show something of the folly of assuming that he doesn't exist. But all of them are independent arguments that are related to a foundational premise that we'll call causation, and that's where I'm going now. And I'll develop that under its own heading, the evidence from causation. And the evidence from causation is essentially a summation of the field of science. Henry Morris, again, an apologist that I've been consulting on some of these things, and I didn't really consult him on these earlier arguments here, but for this argument for causation, he's helpful. He has a PhD in hydrology, or he did before he passed away. He said this: the scientist seeks to relate each given phenomenon to a combination of factors or causes which produce it, and then to describe this relationship, if possible, in quantitative terms, or at least in functional form, end quote. So that's what we're going to talk about, the principle of cause and effect, first of all. The argument from causation observes a principle of cause and effect, and that is that every phenomenon, everything that happens is an effect. It might also be a cause of something else, but every phenomenon is an effect. Every effect must have a cause, and that cause has to be adequate to produce that effect. Right? It can't be. No effect. Let me state it negatively. No effect can be quantitatively greater than or qualitatively extrinsic to its cause. Let me give an example. An underhand toss is sufficient cause to get a softball across the plate, but is grossly insufficient to launch the space shuttle into orbit. You can't launch a space shuttle with an underhand toss. It's not a sufficient cause for the effect of putting the space shuttle in orbit. Spitting on the ground might be sufficient cause to make a little mud, but it's not sufficient cause to produce Niagara Falls. It's an insufficient cause. What you then realize, and the key to this point, is recognizing that every cause is itself an effect that had to have its own antecedent cause. Antecedent means going before, having happened first. For instance, I don't know, were we hearing sounds of rain just a minute ago? I thought so. I knew it was supposed to rain this evening. When you got here, it's probably dry outside. We go out, it's going to be wet. Cars are going to be wet. The parking lot's going to be wet. There's going to be puddles here and there. You got the ground's going to be muddy. And the most likely cause is that it rained. Okay. Now there are a couple of other remote possibilities. I mean, it's possible that we were surrounded by fire trucks who just pump water all over us just to mess with our heads, right? But that's an awfully unlikely scenario for it to have gone completely unnoticed. It's much more likely that it rained. Now, what caused it to rain? That's an effect. That's an observed effect. What caused it to rain? Well, the meteorologist might explain something about high pressure system moving through and contrasting temperatures that caused precipitation. Okay, so what caused the difference in temperature in the air? And what caused the movement of the air that brought those factors into convergence to produce the rain? And so on. And so you see the point. Every effect has an antecedent cause. How far back do you go? Well, there are only two choices, and only one of them really makes logical sense. Unfortunately, much of the world has decided that they will take the alternative that is absolute nonsense, that there is no ultimate cause, because this chain of cause and effect is either infinite or it just happened without cause from some kind of flux in the universe that produced everything. All right. Now, it's nonsense because it doesn't fit any description of reality. But it's because they're unwilling to accept the only other alternative. That logic demands that all observable phenomena are the result of one original first cause. That all observable phenomena are the result of one original first cause. That's letter B. Henry Morris makes this observation that he was writing in 1974, about 50 years ago. He said, the cause and effect argument is so persuasive, in fact, that some scientists and philosophers have recently alleged that the universe did not have a cause. It just happened as a fluctuation of nothing into something, and that order is continually arising out of chaos. The evidence for this remarkable notion exists only in the realm of mathematical metaphysics and merely illustrates the extremes to which the unbeliever will go to escape from God and reason. End quote. He's right. So logic insists that all observable phenomena are the result of one original first cause. Now, because of the vastness of the universe, and here's where the argument for God becomes so powerful. If every phenomenon in the universe, we've been talking about rain and the pavement getting wet, but I'm talking about the movement of the planets. I'm talking about the movement of the galaxies. I'm talking about everything in the universe. If all of that is traceable back to one original first cause, and if every effect has to have had a cause sufficient to produce it, then that first cause must be at least coextensive with all space and coterminous with time. That one first cause can be larger than all of space and extend beyond time, but he can't be smaller than or less than, or it couldn't produce it. Therefore, that one first cause must be, first of all, infinite and eternal, or it could not have caused the universe. In fact, the ontological argument posits that the very idea of infinity and eternity, unlimited space, unlimited time that cannot be exceeded, is evidence that those absolutes must exist. So that goes back to that ontological argument that we were struggling with on being. All right. Secondly, quote Morris again, everywhere and always in space and time occur phenomena of energy and matter and motion. To cause and maintain such an infinite array and variety of power-producing systems and power-converting processes, the first cause must be both omnipotent and omnipresent. He has to have all power, not just a little power, not just a lot of power. He has to have all power. Because he has to have sufficient power to power the entire universe constantly, to have started it and maintained it, not just to fuel the sun, but to fuel all the suns, and to produce all the movement. He has to be omnipotent and omnipresent. He's got to be there for all of it, because it can't be happening apart from him. Thirdly, the fact that all such systems are in fact orderly and capable of systematic and intelligent description and mathematical formulation requires that the first cause not just be intelligent, but that he must be omniscient. Knowing a lot is not sufficient. He has to know everything for the universe to function, for him to produce all the effects. Now, I've been talking about it on cosmic scale, but I haven't started talking about it on a microscopic scale. And all the movement in an atom, right? And all of the scale spans what this one first cause must have produced. He must be omniscient. Fourth, a quite obvious observable phenomenon, at least on Earth among humans, is that of personality. Now, some self-described materialists will argue that humans are nothing but, you know, sacks of meat energized by electric impulses, chemical electrical reactions. But the very fact that they think this is true demonstrates consciousness, which they and few really believe that consciousness is nothing more than chemical electrical activity. I mean, the whole idea of thinking and of feeling or of desiring or of deciding, those things only have meaning as the effects of another cause. Okay. Therefore, because of the existence of personality, which includes mind, will, and emotions, the first cause must also be personal. Not an impersonal force, but must also exercise personality, be a person, including consciousness, emotional, volitional, an emotional and volitional being. And fifthly, we observe existence of moral and spiritual realities, principles that by definition posit that things that are right are better than things that are wrong, that love is better than hate, that justice is better than injustice. And because we have that hardwired into our systems as well, this one first cause must also be moral and spiritual, just and loving. Now, what I've given you in those 5 points is kind of a compressed and combined format of Henry Morris's 15 things that I think I also added to the end of the outline because I decided I had room for it. Is it there? The first cause of limitless space must be infinite in extent. The first cause of endless time must be eternal in duration. The first cause of perpetual motion must be omnipotent in power. The first cause of unbounded variety must be omnipresent in phenomena. The first cause of infinite complexity must be omniscient in intelligence. The first cause of consciousness must be personal. The first cause of feeling must be emotional. The first cause of will must be volitional. The first cause of ethical values must be moral. The first cause of religious values must be spiritual. The first cause of beauty values must be aesthetic. The first cause of righteousness must be holy. The first cause of justice must be just. The first cause of love must be loving. And the first cause of life must be living. Now, whom does that list make you think of but the God of the Bible? Now, I've focused tonight on how to demonstrate there must be a God. Next time, I'm going to be looking at how to show who that God must be, that He must be the God that we know in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word.